Chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, as we read again about the Father's love, but also our calling to reflect that love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Amen.
Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. The heading in my NIV is, God disciplines his sons. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will now grow weary and lose heart. You will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So far, our reading of God's word, and in response to that, let's sing Book of Worship 177.
Psalm 145, which is a psalm about telling the next generation. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, reading the whole psalm. A psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I'll praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They'll tell of your mighty acts. They'll speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I'll meditate on your wonderful works. They'll tell of the power of your awesome works, and I'll proclaim your great deeds. They'll celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They'll tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in their proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. These are just a few passages. There are others. This sermon this morning is a bit more of a thematic one, because we have been going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, section by section. So this is a more thematic one, breaking up our series just for today. And I've entitled the sermon, Reclaiming Biblical Fatherhood. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, just really going to look at three questions. Who is a father? What does a father do, and how does he do it? Because, brothers and sisters, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for our culture to understand the growing problem of fatherlessness? Did you know that a third of 17-year-olds in this country live without a biological father? according to the Australian Institute of Family Studies. That's staggering. Of course, the problem is not only with absent fathers, there is also a crisis of phantom fathers too, isn't there? I mean, thankfully, many homes do have fathers, but how many of those fathers are like a mirage in the desert? They're there, but they're not. They're hidden behind the newspaper or behind YouTube. They've fleed off to sports or various hobbies. This too is a terrible blight, and it's been going on for even longer. So there's a massive problem, and as one expert puts it, there exists today no greater single threat to the long-term well-being of children, our communities, or our nation than the increasing number of children being raised without a committed, responsible, and loving father. Now, you'd think amongst such a catastrophe, the politicians would be all over it. You would think this would be a key election issue and that this issue would be worthy of a protest. But what do we hear? Crickets. Nothing. Zip, zilch, zero. Idols such as sexual freedoms, materialism, and pleasure seeking continue to silence the cries of the fatherless. And it's a travesty. So as Christians, we must be clear about biblical fatherhood, lest we be dragged down by the crowd. Rather, by being dragged down, we need to shine as lights. Here's our opportunity to shine forth the gospel and to shine as lights in a dark world. But of course, in speaking about fatherhood this morning, I don't want to create a new idol called fatherhood or a new savior called the Father. There is only one Savior for the brokenness of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must all focus our attention ultimately upon God, our Heavenly Father. Those who have been hurt by earthly fathers must look to Him, because in Christ alone we can forgive our earthly fathers for past hurts. Those who are without an earthly father must look to Him. Through in Christ alone, we know a Father who is a father to the fatherless. Those men who don't get an opportunity to be a father must look to Him, because in Christ we find our true identity and worth and acceptance. Those men who are striving to be better fathers must look to Christ. Men here this morning, look to Christ, for He will empower you and me for the task. And so, because our only hope is to be found in God, the overall theme this morning is a father knows best when he knows God. Sound familiar? It's actually on the sign on the outside of the road. But just to show you that I do my own sermon preparation, I've changed one word. Because the sign outside says, a father knows best when he knows Jesus. I'm going to say a father knows best when he knows God, because I want to include the work of the triune God in the sermon. And I'm going to ask three questions. Who is a father? What does a father do? And how's he going to do it? Because it's such a mammoth task. So, first question, who is a father? I'm not going to give you the birds and the bees here. I am asking a very, very important question, because the who question is a question of identity. As I've just mentioned, our ultimate identity is found in Christ. He is our ultimate acceptance, and we find our worth in Him. And first and foremost, we are all Christians and disciples of Him, and hence we are called Christians. Christ, we bear the family name by that name, Christian. But, of course, some Christians are called to be fathers. How? Well, there's two ways. It might surprise you that there's two ways, but there is two ways. And they're extremely important for the way we see ourselves. The first is, of course, that a father creates families through reproduction. Again, I'm not going into the birds and bees, but the children are the fruit of his body. In Isaiah 45:10, we read, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" Of course, children are the fruit of a woman as well, as we see in that passage. But isn't it interesting? It highlights that children are the fruit of a man. Now you say, "Well, of course they are. We all know that. What's so significant about that?" Well, fathers, you are creators. And you reflect God the Creator. And as a creator, you then are important and significant to the life of your family and central to it. Is that how you see yourself? Sadly, our culture continues, of course, to downgrade the contribution of fathers. In the abortion debate, fathers are not even recognized. It's a woman's body, isn't it? And it's a woman's child. She's got to make the choice. In the same-sex marriage debate, fathers are sidelined there too, so that you can have two mums or what have you. Or the sitcoms, what are they telling fathers? Well, spend enough time with Homer Simpson or Two and a Half Men or whatever sitcom, you name it. You'll start to learn from those sitcoms that you are a bumbling idiot. That's where our culture's at, isn't it, with respect to fatherhood? And so is it any wonder that fathers choose to abandon their families because it's been subtly encouraged all the time? So, fathers, the fact you are creators is massive because it impacts on how we see ourselves then and how we see our contribution to our family. Because we're not the third wheel in the family, not at all. The biblical witness is that you and I are at the center with our wife at our side. So this is the first way in which we become a father, and that's significant. But there is a second way as well. The second way is by fathering spiritual children. And many Christians forget this. You see, "Be fruitful and multiply" in Genesis 1:28 is not just a call for wives to be a baby factory. What is Genesis 1:28 about? Well, in context, remember, the man and woman were created in God's image, so they are image bearers. Why? To reflect the glory of God. So why does God say, "Be fruitful and multiply"? Because he wants his glory to be reflected over all the earth. That was the point. So after the fall, that continues to be the goal. What's the first two requests in the Lord's Prayer? "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And so God is still, this is the grand vision of the Bible, isn't it? God's glory to be displayed among the nations. So, the ultimate concern then is always for spiritual children. You see, our physical families are temporary, aren't they? But our spiritual family is eternal. As Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Here's a question. Did Jesus ever become a father? Well, yes, he did. Isaiah 53, that sublime passage about the suffering servant. In that sublime passage, it speaks about the children of Jesus. Verse 10, "Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Now, there are two very important implications then from this truth. One is, not all men get the opportunity to raise physical children. But that does not mean they cannot be fathers. In fact, it's the single men and childless married men that shine the beauty of spiritual fatherhood more brightly than anyone else. Why? Because they, in their fatherhood, in their spiritual investments, show what fatherhood is ultimately all about. Making spiritual children for all eternity. That's why they're so important to the church. And in this way, they model the fatherhood of Jesus, of Paul, and many others like no one else can. So that's huge. That's huge for our single men. That's huge for those who aren't able to have children. It's also huge for those who have passed the season of having those children in the home. And so, because fatherhood is much bigger than we realize, is it not? And then it's obviously huge for those who do have children in the home as well. Because there are implications here for parenting. Parenting, then, is not just about caregiving. It's not just about the physical and emotional needs of our children. Although that's very important. That's part of our nurture and that's part of our responsibility. But it must go beyond that. Sports practice is never as important as the practice of worship. Parents are not caregivers, but shepherds of their children's hearts, shepherding them to the Lord. So you see, the who question is a foundational question. So important that we understand the who question. But what about what? Well, the second thing we see is what a father does. What a father does. And there's so much that can be said. Let's just boil it down to one word: responsibility. Now, does that sound a bit old-fashioned? I mean, we live in an age of pleasure. 30 is the new 20, or is it 40 the new 20? Boys and their toys is the saying. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with enjoying God's good gifts, and we all need downtime, and rest is a good thing. Rest is encouraged in God's word. But here's the issue. Pleasure at the expense of responsibility. That's a problem. And that's white-anting so many families. So many men or boys are becoming bans. Some sort of hybrid between a boy and a man, a ban. Young men, don't fall for this. You've got a greater calling. You see, it's responsibility that seems to be a good word to capture what lies at the center of biblical fatherhood. We don't need to look any further than God's character to see this. We see that God is the creator. He creates a world, but then he looks after it and takes responsibility for it. He sustains it. Gravity's still happening today. And we can apply this in the realm of ecclesiology. God creates the church, and then he cares for it. Cares for it as his bride. He takes responsibility. And so likewise, earthly fathers are called to take care of what they create. To take responsibility. There's so many passages to go to. We can go to, of course, let's start in the foundational passages, the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had his distinctive work, and he was to work and keep the garden. In a nutshell, to take responsibility. Then, the fall happened, and it was Eve who sinned first. But did you notice who God went after? Eve sinned first, but who did God call for? He called for Adam. In the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 1, as we saw some weeks ago, fathers are specifically addressed in relation to family upbringing and family nurture. Why are they specifically addressed? Because they, the buck stops with them, they have responsibility. And that is not to exclude the help of the wife and all that she does. And she does so much and she is so important. But it's Father's Day today, so I won't say too much about the wives today. Ephesians 6:1, men have been given that headship and responsibility over their families. All this is to say, fathers are to take responsibility for the physical and spiritual nurture of their children. This is what you've been given authority for. You are not at the center of your family so you can be some sort of emperor indulging yourself and having your family indulge you. No. You are there to take responsibility. Now, no doubt you've all heard this before. But do we realize that even Christian homes are suffering from fatherlessness in a way? Too many Christian fathers, again I say it, are mirages. They're there, but they're not. And all of us, even myself, falls into that trap at some point in time. Too many Christian fathers are mirages as they pursue their career, work, and sport. One author writes that not even crusades, wars, migrations, and pestilence has taken such a large percentage of males out of the family context for so much of the waking time of children. The author says, most of us have not even noticed this change, nor do we have any idea of its radicality. Because this has been a problem for so long. We're not talking just about the last 50 years now. We're talking about 150 years. And impacts of the Industrial Revolution, impacts of other cultural developments. And so we can't even see anymore what it needs to look like. And hence, we need to keep coming back to God's Word to be our foundation and our light. So, fathers, are you taking responsibility? Am I? Young men who are not married, who are not fathers, prepare now. Okay, what does it look like then? Well, there's a whole sermon in itself as to what responsibility could look like, but here's just some applications that you can see up on screen very quickly. First one there, don't leave. This is to abandon your post. It's running away from responsibility. Never consider leaving your family. Second, work hard, but don't strive after the wind. Proverbs 20:13, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. I was reading this past week how one person was walking through a uni one time and the girls' dorms, all the curtains were open at whatever time in the morning it was, and the boys' dorms, all the curtains were closed. And this person reflected, well, what's going on with the men of this generation that their curtains are closed? Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. But there's always a biblical balance to be found, but don't strive after the wind. You know where that phrase comes from, don't you? It's Ecclesiastes, trying to grab the wind, and you can't grab the wind. But that's what happens when we chase after idols, and work can become an idol. So there's a warning as well, not to idolize work and to go AWOL on family or church because of work. It all sounds very noble to work hard, and it is good to work hard, of course, but not to make an idol of it. Three, talk. Being the primary breadwinner is not enough. Going back to hardcore John Wayne is not the answer either, if you know John Wayne. Fathers, husbands should also be concerned for the emotional well-being of their family. And that takes time, doesn't it? And talk and understanding and not to talk at, but with. Yeah, we're all learning these things. Fathers, of course, are not marshmallows, but there does need to be a bit of softness, because as we saw some months ago in Ephesians 6, a father is called to be a nurturer of his family. Protect. Number four, protect. Guard your family from dodgy people, dodgy influences, dodgy TV programs. Confront evil in the lives of your children. Use fatherly discipline where necessary, just as your Father in heaven disciplines you. There's the example right there for discipline. It's got to be done. Don't be like Eli, who honored his sons above God, and he let his sons run roughshod, and then God cut off his sons. Five, invest in the spiritual life of your family. This is by no means the least important. It's the most. Continue to take your children to worship as you are. What a man you are when you do that. What a father you are. Because that's what your children need. Continue the practice of family worship. Or if you haven't got it underway, get it underway. Continue to talk to your children along the way. Because we know that spiritual input is not something we just download at just a few times and just download on a Sunday or download at a few nice convenient times. We know that it's also along the way. Deuteronomy 6 type stuff. There's so much to be said. By God's grace, take responsibility. Final question is, how? How do we do this? I mean, fulfilling all this, quite daunting. There are so few role models. Some of us may have not had the best fathers, and maybe our fathers didn't even have role models either. That's quite likely too. There are so many pressures. The workplace, things are just structured, aren't they, in our culture? The workplace is so structured that sometimes massive amounts of hours are demanded at times. Church life is busy, and there are many temptations. Of course, the temptation to indulgence and pleasure-seeking and selfishness goes on. How are we going to be able to reclaim biblical fatherhood as it's meant to be then? Well, if you haven't noticed already, Father knows best when he knows God. Fatherhood can only be transformed by knowing the Father. To put it differently, our families are redeemed through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In what ways? Well, when we know God the Father, we know forgiveness. What would you think of a father who was responsible for raising the following boys? One son sexually assaulted his half-sister. Another son murdered that son in retaliation. And that murdering son goes on to lead a rebellion against his father. And he is killed. A third son later wages a rebellion against his father and against the fourth brother, the designated heir. Not quite the model family, is it? If you know your Bible, that family is King David's family. As scholar Richard Phillips points out, David was a colossal failure in this area due to lack of discipline. You can see 1 Kings 1 verse 6 for that. There are many other failures in the Bible too. Eli, many others, and we can add ourselves to the list as well. Because when we come to the end of when our children leave the coop, there'll be many things that come into our minds about what we could have done, should have done. There's so many. Because we're not perfect. But don't lose hope. Because our failures are not final. Knowing David was a failure gives us hope, doesn't it? Because we know that he received the grace of God despite his failures. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his Son to make a wretched father his treasure. Look to Christ, who has borne your failures as a father and my failures. And when we know God the Father, well, of course, we know the perfect model, because there are no perfect models here. Every earthly model fails, and hence we look to the model. The Father knows best. Who knows God? In an age of abandonment, look to the faithfulness of God, who never abandoned his children. In an age of passive and uninterested fathers, look to the Father above, who is so interested in the lives of his people and so zealous for them. In an age of self-indulgence, look to the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so on. Fathers, look to God. For by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is shaping you to reflect his character. See, the good news of the gospel is not only that we've been forgiven for our failures, but that we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit to be the fathers we are called to be. And his grace is sufficient. And it's when we start to come to God and are shaped by his grace and mercy that we begin to fulfill our callings as fathers and grandfathers, great-grandfathers. You see, our children, they're worshippers, aren't they? They have their own hearts, They'll make their own decisions, and they are worshippers. What will they worship? Well, that's, of course, why it's so important. What they worship will often be directed by the influences around them. And that's why it's so important that what we worship, we get that right. Because as we give priority and as we give time and so forth to worship, and as our children see us worshiping and see us in awe of God, then that's what they will see. Because we are displaying the model before them. This is where Psalm 145 fits in. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. In short, stand in awe of God so that your children, by God's grace, might stand in awe too. So in conclusion, by God's grace, let's reclaim biblical fatherhood and shine as lights in this world. Fathers, along with mothers, are shapers of the nation of tomorrow. Even more significantly, God may be using you to shape the church of tomorrow and for all eternity. Men, take responsibility, shake off Homer Simpson and whatever other false picture of fatherhood you may be taking on. Escape the curse of the disparaged dad. Children need you. Grandchildren need you. By God's grace, be the man who knows God and commends God to the next generation. That's the fatherhood that will last. And it's the fatherhood that you and I can give a good account for. And don't despair, because it's the fatherhood that we receive sufficient grace for. Praise the Lord. Amen.